Time, and I invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 this morning, if you came expecting us to pick up our study in Luke after the Christmas season with the start of chapter 8, you have to come back next week. We're going to spend a few minutes in a few minutes, we'll say that. You're sitting there, yeah, Pastor, you've never been a few minutes in a passage in your life. But Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you're a guest this morning, normally we work through sections of Scripture verse by verse, consider what it means and consider how it applies to our lives. That's our normal pattern. On the first Sunday of the year, I regularly try to set the context for the coming year, and I'm going to try to do that this morning. There are certain passages of the Bible that every Christian needs to be familiar with because they just teach us something absolutely foundational to our lives. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important passage in the Bible in understanding the significance of Jesus' death and what it did for us. So Christians need to be familiar with it. I think John 3, the need to be born again, is such a foundational passage. Christians should be familiar with it. And Acts 2 is one of those passages as well because it gives us a window into the foundational commitments of the local church. It tells us the day the church was born. And what characterized the church and what commitments it has. We've looked at this text before. I was trying to think about this. I've been here for almost 5 years now. And I guess it'll be 5 years in the summer. And I think this is the third time I've taken us to Acts 2. Because I think it's that important to us. And I don't think I'm going to say anything new or original this morning that I haven't told you before. But I want to draw this text to the front of our minds to begin 2026. And I'm going to use this text to hopefully challenge us to be intentional Christians in the coming year. So I'm going to walk us through this text so we make sure we understand what's going on. But I'm going to end today by issuing quite a few challenges for us to consider being intentional in living out the principles that we see in this text in the coming year. So with that in mind, verse 37 is where I'm going to begin reading. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, and we're kind of parachuting in the middle of a passage here, and so just to remind us of the context here, Acts opens by telling us of Jesus' ascension or his return to heaven, and he told the disciples before he went that they were to go back to Jerusalem and they were to stay there until he sent the Holy Spirit upon them. And so in Acts chapter 1, we find that being exactly what happens. The apostles go back and they're in the upper room and some of the women gathered. In fact, we're told that about 120 people were gathering in that room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's crucifixion, they were gathered together and the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they had that experience of speaking in tongues in that circumstance. And of course, that drew a great big crowd. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands before the crowd and preaches the sermon that takes up most of Acts chapter 2, which I did not read. I'd thought about it, but I thought, no, I read an entire chapter of Scripture the last time I preached. I probably shouldn't make a habit out of that. But he preaches, and as we saw starting in verse 37, the crowd, many in the crowd, were pierced to the heart and desirous of the salvation of which he describes. And out of all of that, the church was born. So that is what's happening here. This is the birth of the church, the start of the church age, as God has completed his work of salvation through Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and he has commissioned the disciples to be his witnesses. And that is all beginning to take place. So that's the setting. And so here we're looking at the birth of the church, and we are told that as we kind of start to narrow our focus of how that came to be. In fact, in verse 41, we see a very interesting little pattern take place as he switches to report, okay, this is the outcome of it all. We read, once again in verse 41, that those who received his word, being Peter's word, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. How is it that we come to be a part of the church? Well, it begins with salvation. We receive the word. Peter had made plain the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and not everyone in the crowd, but many in the crowd received the word. What does that mean? That means they believed the message. They trusted the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. They believed. They received it. That's actually passive. It came into them. It wasn't they reached out and took it. They were recipients of God's grace. He's the one that saves. But they respond. Their faith was not passive. Because we find their faith, once they receive, once they believe, it then begins to transform their actions. And the very first thing these people do as they receive the message of salvation is they then publicly proclaim their belief in that salvation through the waters of baptism. It's a very interesting phenomenon in the world today that we seem to separate baptism from conversion. As if we've got to grow and mature for a while before we're ready to be baptized. And that's not the biblical pattern. As you look through the New Testament and you look at the examples of baptism that we have, people believed and immediately they were baptized. Faith is an inward trust in the Lord. But then it begins to transform our behaviors. And baptism is our first step, not our 13th step or 82nd step, but our first step of obedience that Christ commanded us. As we make disciples of all the nations, the first thing we do is baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? It's a public expression of our inward union with Christ. We remembered our union with Christ this morning at the Lord's table. Baptism is a visible picture of that union as we are buried into a watery grave with Christ and then raised up to newness of life. And as that water falls away from us, a powerful and glorious picture that our sins have been cleansed, washed away from us. We are buried with him in his baptism, raised with him. It's a symbol, right? It's not like we were suddenly buried with him when we were baptized. It's a symbol of what has already happened when we came to faith in Christ. So they receive his word, they were baptized, and then they were added. They were counted among the body of believers. Somebody was keeping track. There was already 120-ish people there. We were told that in Acts chapter 1. And that day there was about 3,000 souls. So now the membership of the local church in Jerusalem is 3,120-ish. We're given round numbers. Someone is keeping track of who belonged to the church. We're a part of church. And I'm going to be a shameless Baptist here for a moment. But this verse sets out the pattern for how we practice church membership. How do you become a member of our church? You believe the gospel? Can you clearly articulate faith in Christ? And have you publicly expressed that faith? Through baptism. And when that happens, you are added, counted among God's people. That's all membership is identifying who's the church. It's not because we want to leave everybody else out. But the Bible teaches, hey, there's commitments you make to the local church. Well, who am I committing to? And we have commitments to unbelievers. We want to make sure we're faithfully proclaiming the gospel to them. We don't want to give them the false assurance they're one of us when they have not yet believed. And so, again, this isn't a sermon on church membership. But there's a pattern here. Receive, baptize, belong. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. Now, as you think about this, you step back for a moment from this text, you think about in our world, successful businesses often try to identify certain core values that are going to define how their business is going to run. These are the things that are important to us, this is what we're trying to accomplish, and these principles will get us here. And oftentimes, those values are captured in a mission statement. And churches, about 30 years ago, started doing this, trying to identify core values. It might have been longer than that. I kind of pulled that number out of my head. It's a product of the seeker movement, largely, which I guess finds its genesis in the 80s. You can do the math. I'm off. I've got to get back to my notes here. We'll be here all day. All that to say, churches try to do this and identify core values and a mission statement. But as churches, individual churches don't get to come up with their own core values, nor do we get to figure out our mission. The scriptures teach us that Christ is the head of the church. This is a bad illustration, but he's the chief executive officer. Not only that, but he is the owner and sole proprietor of the business. And he's the one who gets to define its mission and identify the core values by which that mission is going to be accomplished. And what is the mission of the church? It's to make disciples. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's our mission statement. We don't get to change it. We don't get to alter it. We don't get to lose sight of it. That is why we're here. How? How do we get to do that? What are the core values, the basic principles, operating actions by which we accomplish that? Well, that's what Acts chapter 2 tells us. As the church began to gather and be clearly visible and defined, what did they give themselves to? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Four things clearly listed, and there's a fifth one that I think is implied in the text and clearly commanded elsewhere in Scripture, and that would be evangelism. And so we have these five core values, and we're told in the text that they continually devoted themselves to this. It wasn't like they showed up on Sunday morning and thought about these things. That term continually devoted means their lives were completely structured around these five things. It was the daily devotion that got them out of bed and saw them through the day until they went back to bed that night. This marked their lives individually and corporately. So what were these things? They were continually devoted. First, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Once again, we've got to remember ourselves of the context of Acts chapter 2. They had the 39 books of the Old Testament, but the New Testament hadn't yet been written. And actually, if you look through the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he references a whole bunch of Old Testament texts. I did a study on this once, and about 50% of the verses, and I think Acts chapter 2 is a summation, not a word-for-word transcript of Peter's sermon. And the text tells us that, with many other, where is it? I gotta find it here for you. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them. So we don't have the whole thing, we have a summary. But if you look through what we are given in Acts chapter 2, nearly 50% of the verses are quotations of the Old Testament passages. The apostles were explaining how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And their teachings have been recorded for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. What they taught has been inscripturated for us by them. They were the ones responsible, for giving us the New Testament. And so when we think about being continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, it means that we are continually devoted to the scriptures, to the message of salvation, to God's word contained in this book, which is without error, a grand gift of God's grace to us. It's the product of his mouth, not the pens of men. And it's absolutely and beautifully authoritative and entirely sufficient for us to know everything we need to know about having a relationship with God and living a life that's pleasing to him. And the early church was entirely and completely devoted to it. Now that means being devoted to the scriptures is more than knowing it. It starts with knowledge. You can't do what you don't know. But the goal of being devoted to the Bible isn't to increase the size of your cranium. It's to live in fellowship with God. I remember, some people know the name Howard Hendricks. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he taught at Dallas Seminary for his entire adult career, and his particular niche was teaching how to study the Bible. And he'd go around and do conferences on how to study the Bible. In fact, if you want to learn how to study your Bible, I highly recommend his book, Living by the Book. He's taken us through that book here as a church family. But he has, at a particular conference, had a man come up to him in great pride and say, I have read through the Bible every year for 30 years. To which he wisely replied, I perceive you've been through the Bible many times, but I wonder how many times the Bible has been through you. The early church was continually devoted to the message of the Scriptures. Secondly, they were continually devoted to fellowship. That's an important word. Because I find in the modern church that friendship and fellowship are often confused with each other. And they're not the same thing. Fellowship is when we gather around a common cause or a common thing. And what is the only thing that every Christian has in common? It's not a common sports team interest. Believe me, I know all about that. I got Packers fans and Bears fans in the same house. It's hard to fellowship. What is the one thing all believers have in common? We're sinners, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are united in Christ, and fellowship in the church is built around that. And in the early church, you had people from very diverse social, economic, and ethnic backgrounds. There's a whole lot of effort put in the church, in the book of Acts, Ephesians, elsewhere, of how in the world you take Jews and Gentiles and have them in one body in the church. And the solution that the Bible provided wasn't, well, gather Jewish congregations and Gentile congregations, leave each other alone, and everybody live in peace. No. One church. Christ has torn down the dividing wall. You are one in Christ. You got to figure out how to live together as one. Fellowshipping around our union with Christ and loved ones. If we are united to Christ, then whether we like it or not, you are united with his people. There is no just me and Jesus. It's me, you, and Jesus. Fellowship, constantly devoted to it. Third, we find them constantly, continually devoted to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. The pattern in the early church was that everybody would fast on Friday to mourn over their sin, to grieve over their shortcomings, and then they would come together on Sunday morning, and every Sunday they would take the Lord's table, which would be a part of a full meal, by the way, and not to mourn, not to grieve, but to celebrate that their sins have been forgiven and to rejoice in their union with Christ. The church was continually, ongoingly committed to this. There are two things, two religious practices, for lack of a better term, that Christ commands all of his followers to participate in. We've talked about them both already this morning. Baptism. He commands all of his people to be baptized. After conversion, by the way, not before. So if you were baptized before you're converted, that's part of your story, but that's not biblical baptism. He commands us all to be baptized, and then he calls us to gather at the Lord's table, as we have done this morning, in remembrance of him. That's to be an ongoing practice. Churches have done this in various ways through the years. Some traditions do it every week. Some traditions do it four times a year. Our church, first Sunday of the month, like clockwork, we gather at the Lord's table. And that's fine. The point is we need to be committed to the ongoing remembering of our Savior. Don't misunderstand me here, but there is a way in which God uniquely ministers his grace to us as we gather at the table. Not saving grace, that's not what I said. We're not Catholics. But he continues to minister the grace we've received in Christ to us in a unique way as we gather at the Lord's table, and the church was committed to that. Fourthly, we find them continually devoted to prayer. Prayer. What is prayer? It's talking with God. Now pay attention to the preposition. I didn't say talking to God. It's talking with God, which is why I think prayer and Scripture need to come together. because we talk to God in prayer and he speaks to us primarily through his word. Providentially, he moves in some other ways, but he communicates his will, his purposes, his ways to us through his word. And prayer for us as believers should be happening with our Bibles open and our minds fixed upon the Lord. But notice here, it's not that individuals were committed to prayer. Prayer was a corporate activity for the life of the early church. Fifthly, the church was continually devoted to evangelism. And what is evangelism? It's sharing the message of salvation with those who do not yet believe. I love how Luke records the Great Commission, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Because Christ tells them to be his witnesses. That's what evangelism is. It's bearing witness to who Christ is and what he has done and calling people to respond. We can't save anyone. That's God's work. He's called us to sow the seed, to water what's been planted. But we do so in the hope that God will give the increase. He's the one that has to save. Now, evangelism is not stated clearly in this list of five things, but it sure is implied throughout the text, isn't it? I mean, the church was born out of evangelism. That's what Peter's doing. He's preaching an evangelistic sermon and calling people to respond. And then as we find at the end of the text that the gathering of the body of Christ together fueled their evangelistic actions when they scattered into the community. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How did they know the message of salvation? Because as the believers went out into their community, they shared the message of salvation. And God was using that to add to the number of the church day by day those who were being saved. And so the mission of the church is to make disciples. When we gather, we do so around the first four core values, which fuel our spiritual growth. And then when we scatter out into our lives for the week, it is to proclaim the gospel so that the church might gain new disciples. And the consistent practice of these basic commitments produced an incredibly vibrant gospel community. We see its characteristics described here in the text, and I'm going to have to clip through these very quickly because the clock is running on me here. But as the church devoted themselves to these five things, some incredible things happened. First, as we're told there in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. What is awe? They are absolutely in awe. They have this sense of God's presence and power at work in and through his people, and they were overcome by it. That's what awe is. It's this wonder at the greatness, the goodness, the power, the glory of God. No one was under the delusion as this great awakening was taking place that this had to do with Peter's capacities or Andrew's capacities or John's capacities. Everyone was in an absolute sense of awe because it was clear God was at work among his people. Secondly, we find them being together. Being together. Once again, the text says that. And all those who believed were together. One of the interesting things, loved ones, when you study some of the great revivals that have happened throughout the history of the world, is people get together more often, not less often. If you even rewind the tape 50 years, most churches had Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting, and they were populated with people. And today, you can barely get people to show up two Sundays out of a month for a worship gathering. But when great revival happens, people long to be with God's people, both formally and informally. They were together. So they were a sense of awe, they were together. There was a sense of generosity. Once again, we see this in the text. They had all things in common. Once again, you got to remember, Book of Acts, you got people in Jerusalem, but it was the day of Pentecost. There's people from all over the Roman Empire there worshiping that day, and they were converted, and they stayed. They didn't have jobs, they didn't have houses, they didn't have ways to provide for themselves. And so the believers who lived in Jerusalem began to provide for this entire massive conglomerate of people that were there. And some people even sold their properties and possessions and were sharing the resources with everyone as anyone might have a need. There is a generosity there. What is generosity? It's a willingness to give of yourself for the good of others. That's what it means to be generous. To take what you have and to give it away that others might benefit from it. Fourth, this church was marked by unity Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Unity of one mind. Everyone thought the same. That's hard. You get three Baptists in a room, you'll have four opinions, right? That's hard. But not on the core foundational things, right? Belief in the gospel, the glory of Christ, the goodness of God, his character. They were united in the gospel. And so those secondary things stayed secondary and didn't upset the unity of the church. They were marked by thankfulness. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were thankful. There was this genuine gratitude to God for the glory of his grace that they were experiencing in this vibrant gospel community. Six, they were praising. They were worshiping God for the great things that they were done. They were praising God, verse 47. And out of all of this, the church was growing. The church was growing. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In most first world countries, the population is declining. We aren't having babies. Population is going like this, and that results in the death of a society. Any society that's got more people retiring than are being born is not going to be able to survive financially. It's just the facts of economics. And it's the same is true in the church. If the believers are dying off at a quicker rate than they're being born again, the church dies. This early church, so overcome by the glory of God's grace, they couldn't keep their mouths shut about it. And as they proclaimed the gospel, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Growth, healthy entities grow. That's just how it works. It's the natural expression of life. And the newness of life these believers had resulted in multiplication. As I thought about this text over the last couple of weeks in preparation for this sermon, I had the thought that, you know, many people are longing for a community that's marked by the kinds of actions and attitudes that we see in verses 43 through 47. But what we fail to realize is that they are the fruit of the core values described in verse 42. See, the early church was not continually devoting themselves to awe, to generosity, to thankfulness, to praise, to those things. They continually devoted themselves to the scriptures, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. And as they pursued those things, the fruits of awe, unity, generosity, thankfulness, and the other things were the byproduct, the outworking of those things. Which is why I try to bring us back to this text on a quasi-regular basis to remind us this is what, as a body of believers, we need to give ourselves to. And so I'm getting ready to issue challenges in all five of these areas of things that you could think about making a priority of in 2026. And if you know me, you know I actually think making goals is a good thing. Every single year, as it comes to the end of December, I think about goals for myself as an individual and for our church family, and I write them down. By the way, if you don't write them down and come up with a plan for how you're going to do it, by January 3rd, your New Year's resolution is out the window. Write them down. Be intentional with it. Have a plan, right? It's not going to happen by osmosis or pop out of a hole in the ground. It happens because we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So I'm going to issue some challenges in all five of these areas. But as I do that, I want to be careful because the last thing I want to do is overwhelm anyone. My goal is not to overwhelm you. The fact that every believer should be committed to these five things, I think, is pretty clear in Scripture. But I also am very aware that we are at various stages of our Christian maturity and growth. And so when I'm done here today, if you're sitting back and saying, I don't do most of that very well, I don't think it'd be wise or prudent for you to say, well, I'm going to work on all of them all at once. My hope is, as I throw out some thoughts and ideas here, is that the Spirit will take one or two of these things and bring conviction into your life and for you to say, you know what, I'm going to work on that one. No, I'm going to work on this one. To see Christ matured in me. So don't try to work on them all at once. That'd be very discouraging. But pick one or two of these things. Because as a people, we are to be continually devoted to the exact same things the church was 2,000 years ago. Not a whole lot's changed. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. People are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. And we need to be devoted to the same thing. So here's some challenges for you. First of all, how do we be continually devoted to the scriptures? Well, be in the scriptures consistently, loved ones. And by that, I mean daily. That's just, we live in a time and a place where we all have a Bible, we can all read. And if you can't read, there's ample audio resources out there. You can be in the Bible every day. We have the time. Cut your social media time down by 15 minutes. Cut your TV time down by 15 minutes. You can be in the Word every day. How do we do that, though, for success? Well, I have never met a person who consistently learned the discipline of being in the Scriptures regularly who didn't have a plan. Have a Bible reading plan. I supplied the exact same Bible reading plan we did last year, was put in your church boxes. You're welcome to use that. I'm not going to use that one this year. I'm going back to the one that I've used for years and years and years, the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan. He was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 1800s. Incredible godly guy. That's been my favorite one. A number of people don't enjoy it because you're reading four different places at a time, and so some people find that too confusing. That's okay. That's why I gave you the other one. Develop your own. You don't have to read through the whole Bible every single year. It's one of the things I love about the Robert Murray McShane plan, because you're reading two places in the Old Testament and two places in the New Testament. Well, cut it in half and do two chapters a day instead of the four chapters a day it takes to get through that reading plan. Or say, that's really too much. I'm going to do one column this year, and I'm going to use this to get over this in 4 years. Develop your own plan. I don't care. I just want you in the Word. Develop a plan. But in doing that, I know a person who stop and start and stop and start on their Bible reading plan, and every time it's like, I got to get back into this, they go to the book of James, which is great. It's a great book. But you need more than the book of James. There's 66 books in the Bible. You need to be consistently working through the totality of Scripture. So if you want to come up with your own plan, go for it. Come up with your own plan, write it down, track your progress, and don't get discouraged with your failures. Just keep going until you reach that point where you can't live without it. But not only should we be in the Scriptures individually, but be present for the proclamation of the Scriptures. Now, I was accused once years ago of saying this because I want a crowd to listen to me. That's not what this is about. Some of the most joyful preaching I've ever done was to a little group of 15 believers who were trying to start a church. And you know, this isn't about me. But in the same way, there's something unique that happens. So gather at the table. There's something unique that happens through the public proclamation of God's word, whether it's me or Ron filled the pulpit for us last week, and I've heard good comments about how God used that in individuals' lives. It doesn't matter who's behind the pulpit. That's not the point. The point is that we gather collectively around the Scriptures as they are read and proclaimed and applied to our lives. So be present. Be present for the gathering of believers. Secondly, fellowship. Gathering around our common union in Christ. How do we grow in fellowship? Well, a great place to start is to intentionally stay longer after church. Right? You're already here. Maybe you make the goal this year that I'm going to stay after church and I'm going to intentionally engage someone about spiritual things. See, until we start engaging around our faith, we haven't fellowshipped. I hope Colfax's basketball teams do great this year. And talking about them after service is just fine. But that's not fellowship. It's great the Seahawks, well, it's not great, but they secured the number one seed in the playoffs. Well done. Brought me joy when Laura Lynn texted me about it last night. It didn't, but it did. Because I appreciate that. She loves it. She knows I like football. That's great, but that's not fellowship. But you know what makes it great? Laura Lynn fellowships with me all the time because she talks to me about spiritual things. So you want to make somebody feel awkward? Here's a great idea. Walk up to them after church today and ask, how is God growing you? And they're going to feel as awkward hearing it as you're going to feel saying it. And they're probably going to give you a really not good answer because they're not used to being asked that. But loved ones, as we do that consistently and well, the awkwardness goes away and we help each other grow. Because they might say, you know what, I'm really struggling in this area and I'm tired of losing. Well, let me pray for you and let me walk with you towards victory. Because you know what, I know that struggle all too well as well. And now we're united in the gospel. So have intentional spiritual come. Stay a little longer after church. Maybe join a life group. Third Sunday of every month, we have groups meet in people's home, trying to provide a platform where some of this will happen. Or if you're really looking for the challenge, invite people into your home once a month. Or at least invite them into your life. Maybe you take them out for lunch or something. But not just to hang out, but to do spiritual good to them. To ask the kinds of questions that I just gave a cheesy example of. Because fellowship doesn't happen until we've gathered around Jesus. But when that happens, relationships go really deep. I took the time when I was in Ontario to go visit Blair Murray, an 85-year-old saint that I served with in our former church, as he was an elder, still is an elder in the life of that church. And I hadn't been in his home but 10 minutes when he's talking about the Bible. And he'd had a stroke, actually, right before I got there, a mini stroke, and had been in the hospital. And when I came over, he didn't want to talk about his health. He didn't want to talk about his family. He wanted to talk about the greatness of our Savior. That's fellowship. And I was immensely encouraged by this brother who I respect no end. Third, breaking bread. The implications here are simple. If you have not been baptized, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have not yet been baptized, what are you waiting for? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, I'm game, I'm willing. I've already had someone approach me about getting baptized in the new year. So well, there's a service coming, so you won't be by yourself. Talk to me, talk to one of the deacons, and we'll go through that process with you. We believe, then we're baptized. And secondly, be prepared to come to the Lord's table. I failed this week. I didn't send out the warning email to remind you. I was out of town. That's my only excuse. But come prepared. 1 Corinthians tells us to examine ourselves and then come to the table. That's something we do before we show up. We don't examine ourselves at the table. We come prepared to be at the Lord's table. Fourth, prayer. Private prayer is vital, loved ones. I hope you do it. And if you don't, I hope you'll learn to. But the context here in Acts chapter 2 is corporate prayer. So we're going to talk about this. And I hope you sense my love and affection as I say this, but you want to know the biggest area I think we need to grow in as a body of believers is? Prayer. And I'm not saying I'm any good at it, by the way. But we've got to learn it. The early church continually devoted themselves to prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is a recognition. We can't do this without God. It tells us in the book of James, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Let us be given to prayer. It's again, every major revival in the history of the world was preceded by faithful believers praying that it would come. So here's a few thoughts, challenges to learn to pray together. Start by praying with your spouse. Pray with your spouse. It'll do wonders for your relationship with the Lord and with your spouse, by the way. Pray with them. Be at our monthly prayer gathering. It's the first Sunday of the month. We have prayer meeting tonight at 6 p.m. Shameless plug. Hope to see you there. We'll pray together. And I will multiply those gatherings as people show up. I would love to have one every week. You know what? We have a weekly prayer meeting as a church in the fellowship hall before church service at 9 a.m. every Sunday. A small collection of us gathered there to pray for our church and for the activities that happen here on Sundays. You're welcome to join us. There's a group of men that gather here at the church at 8:30 on Tuesday mornings. There's a group of ladies that gather here at the church at 7:30 on Wednesday mornings. Not sure what that says about us, men. I will multiply prayer meetings until people stop showing up at them. I'm happy to. Set up your own. Go get a couple of other believers and say, hey, we need to pray together at X time. Let's do it. Go for it. Pray with God's people. Find at least one time a week when you can pray with other believers. That's really my challenge. Find a time every week when you can pray with other believers. And finally, evangelism. I'm wanting to make a little bit of an emphasis on this year. So, challenge here. I want you to identify and start praying for one or two people that you want to be intentional in sharing your faith with this year. One or two people. Let's not make this hard. Just pick one or two people. Identify them. Once again, good goalkeeping. Write it down. And start praying first that God would work in their hearts to make them receptive to the gospel, but also start praying that God would give you the opportunity to share your faith with them. Identify somebody. Maybe tell your spouse who you've identified so that they can help keep you lovingly accountable. Or tell a friend or somebody. Secondly, you will notice in your bulletin this morning there was a track, or maybe two. They were supposed to be true. The tracks didn't get here in time, so some of you only got one. The rest of them showed up. And so, but the rest, on the first Sunday of every month for 2026, there will be two tracks paper-clipped in the front of your bulletin. And I have a challenge for you with those. First, I want you to read them. I don't want you giving away something that you haven't read. Because if somebody asks you a question, you get the deer in the headlights. Look, that's not helpful. So read it. But also read it. Pay attention to how they're sharing the gospel. I got 12 different ones because I wanted you to read through 12 different presentations of the gospel that you might continue to learn how to share your faith. Because you don't always have a tract you can hand out. So read it and then give those two tracts away over the course of the month. That's my challenge to you this year. Be intentional in sharing your faith. And if you really like one of those tracks, let me know, and I'll keep the ones that people really like in stock here at the church so you can take them and use them. I'm hoping, well, in February, once again, part of evangelism is taking the gospel to the nations. In February, our church is going to be hosting a missions conference, 21st, 22nd, 23rd of February. That's a Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. Mark your calendars for it. We're going to invite other churches. We have some missionaries coming. God's heart is for the nations and the gospel be taken to them. We need to be active about that. I'm also working on getting someone in here in the summer to teach a Saturday morning seminar on how to start spiritual conversations. I get it. We've got to learn how to do this stuff. I'm going to find somebody. I have someone in mind. I just need to ask them who's gifted at starting spiritual conversation. Have them come in and help equip us and give us thoughts and ideas of how we go from... Because I see it in your faces. You're willing... We aren't sure how. Okay. Well, let's learn. Let's get equipped. Because this community is full of people headed for a crisis of eternity. Life is fleeting and short. We're like flowers of the field that are here one day and gone the next. And when we're gone, the opportunity to repent has passed. Let us be faithful to sow the seeds of the gospel that God might delight to add to our number day by day, those who are being saved. I know I get through a lot at you, and I talked for a long time. But we have been given clear, divine marching orders. We're to make disciples. Let us be intentional servants of the King until He returns to take us home. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to do, not be simply hearers of the word, but doers of it. Make us effective in Your service. Use us to bear glory to Your great and awesome name. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.